Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, and this morning I'd like to read from verses 7 through 11. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this day by Your Spirit we would understand these things. Help us to know love. Help us to know You, that we would love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. The Apostle John speaks of many things. John is intense, isn't he? John is trunk. John gets down to the basics. John is a pastor who brings out both the negative and the positive. He brings out the warnings. He brings out the encouragements. He brings it all out in his epistle. John tests us. John wants to know if we are authentic. John knocks the watermelon, so to speak, to be sure that there is something there. John is one who tests. John warns. He tells us not to love the world. The world is passing away with its lust thereof. John warns of apostasy, the Antichrist doctrines of the day. That was the first six verses. So many false prophets, so many false teachings, so many fake Christians around. How do we weed through all of this? How do we know that we are really of God? This is John's task as he covers these subjects in his first epistle. But now we also come to this other aspect of John. John was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. John is the apostle of love. John is relational. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. So what is this? What is this love? Well, as you know, love is a favorite word of our culture. There are so many false conceptions of love. We hear this often, that you are not loving, you don't love me, because you don't treat me the way I want to be treated. And that's what our children say when our two-year-old wants sugar puffs for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They will come to you and say, "You don't love me, Daddy, because you are not treating me the way I want to be treated." And so you say to your little one, "You are defining love wrongly. This is not love." Right? Isn't that your response? So the world is always thinking that, you know, you're not a loving pastor, or you're not a loving church, or you're not a loving person because you are not coddling me in my sin, or whatever it is. Also, another false conception of love is that love is feeling. Love is feeling good in the moment about somebody else. Sort of a romantic kind of a love. Love is feeling good about somebody who makes you feel good. I think the way love is understood in our culture today, and that is precisely what homosexuality is all about. The love of homosexuality is feeling good about somebody who makes you feel good. And that's homosexuality and the other 95% of our society. That's what it is. That's how they define love. You make me feel good, so that makes me feel good, and that makes me feel good about you. So there are all these false conceptions of love around us, But the Bible says that real friends will wound each other because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Real love will confront one another. Real love is willing to be confronted without getting offended and taking up your marbles and just walking away mad. Love forgives. Love is willing to be confronted. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Quickly, let us summarize 1 Corinthians 13. Again, John is telling us to love one another, for love is of God. So what is this thing called love? Love, I think, very simply summed up from 1 Corinthians 13, could be defined as this. Love is tough. Love is honest. Love hangs in there. Love suffers. Love goes to a cross and gets nails in the hands and feet. Love is tough as nails. Love is tough as nails. That's not the wimpy, cushy, romantic kind of love about making each other feel good, is it? Love is tough as nails. As the nails that went through the hands of Jesus on the cross. Love is tough as nails. And that, my friends, is extremely rare in this world. Love is impossible. As you read 1 Corinthians 13, I think you're going to come to the conclusion that love is impossible. But the text gives us the key as to how we love. And that is, we receive the DNA of God. You receive the DNA of God and you cannot lose your life. That's what we read early on in the first several verses. Verses 5 and 6. We are of God. And because we are of God, we have life. And it is impossible for that life to be taken from us. So the DNA of God gives us life. The DNA of God gives us love so that we can love as God loves. Now, what John is doing here is he's exhorting us to love, but he's saying that there is a way in which we love. Love is not impossible for us for these reasons. Now, if I was to ask the question, how do we love? It takes faith to love. If you look at the exchange that Jesus had with his apostles in Luke 17, there Jesus comes to the apostles and says, okay, here it is. You need to forgive each other 7 times a day, though you may offend each other 7 times a day. And your brother says, forgive me. You need to forgive him 7 times a day. And the apostle comes back, Peter, I believe, comes back and says, Lord, increase our faith. Because it takes faith to love. It takes faith to be a member of a church for more than 6 months. It takes faith to make it through 7 offenses in a given day. And that would account for something like 2,800 offenses in a year. And then you've got to press through the second year, and then the third year, and the fourth year. This is impossible, but for the love of God that is in us. And for faith, so it does take faith to love, but also Jesus goes on in the parable and says, you are the servants, you are the slaves, you work out in the vineyard, you come back, you make the dinner for the master, and when you have done all of this, you have done what was commanded of you, and you should say, it was my duty to do this. That I'm not doing anything that's above and beyond the call of duty. As the follower of Jesus Christ, to forgive my brother 6,000 times. No. That's nothing. I'm an unprofitable servant still. So it takes faith to love. It takes submission to duty to love. Now, you see, some people separate out all these things and says, we're not going to talk about the duty to love. There's no duty to love. There's no command to love. We're not about rules or any of this. No, there are rules. We are to live the life of obedience, and we serve Jesus by forgiving our brothers and sisters 7 times in a day. That's how we serve the Master. That's how we do it. He is our Master. He is our Lord. You say, well, why do I continue forgiving my brothers and sisters in the church? Because Jesus told me to do that. Because I am an unprofitable servant, even after forgiving my brother seven times in a day. So it takes faith to love. It takes the submission to duty to love. But beyond this, brothers and sisters, there's something even more fundamental to this that empowers our love in the church. It would be impossible. We would not love but for this. And that's what the apostle is giving us here in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. The two things that form you, that make you what you are, are two things that form a virtuoso pianist. Sometimes a little more of one than the other. There are two things that contribute to alcoholism. Two things that make an alcoholic. There are two things that form a virtuoso pianist. You know what they are? Nature and nurture. I think everybody has heard of these. We talk about them. Even worldly psychology classes will bring out the nature and nurture. So everybody knows that there's nature, there's nurture that contribute to certain inclinations towards sin or towards vices, towards alcoholism. And some, I've seen this in my own family, where some that are very good in the piano. My brother is very good at the piano. He's a natural. He was born. It's like 94% nature for him and 6% nurture. My sister is also excellent at the piano, but it came by brute force. She is amazing in her discipline. You talk about nurture. Wow, she practiced 4, 5, 6 hours a day, and she's got about 4% nature and 94% nurture. You know, there's this mix of these things that contribute to the things that we are in our lives, whether it be the pianist, the alcoholic, or what have you. But now we're getting down to something even more basic, and that is the nature of love, and the nature of being the sons and daughters in the family of God. And I would say also, nature and nurture are very much what contribute to love in the family of God. It's a both and. On the one hand, there is nature, and we are reborn into the family of God. We are born of God. We just read that in verses 5 and 6. As we are born of God, there is this new DNA, this new nature, where we begin to say, He has His Father's eyes. He has His Father's tendencies to this or that. My grandfather would like to come, and he grabbed you by the elbow. Just kind of a loving way of interacting. And I notice I'm starting to take up that habit myself. I don't know if it's nature or nurture or either way, but my grandfather has influence upon me. He's a very loving man, and I remember him fondly. But we get something in our nature that teaches us these things. But God gives us the DNA of love. Also, there's nurture. And that is, John goes on in this passage. He says, you are of God. Do you see that? Love is of God. Verse 7, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. So the being of God refers to the DNA. The knowing God has to do with the nurture. As we come to know God, we are able to love as God loves. So let's look at the basis of this DNA, the basis of our new nature. The basis of our new nature is God's nature. We are the chip off the old block. We are the acorn that doesn't fall very far from the tree. We receive the DNA of God as we are born of God. And so the basis of our new nature is God's nature. And that's what he says in verse 8. He goes further in verse 8 and he says, he that loves knows not God, for God is love. So he that is born of God will love because, more basically, more fundamentally, God is love. God is love. Now, what is it to say God is love? Here's an illustration that might help. Let's say we were to say that we had a friend named Joe, and we would say, you know, Joe is celebration. Joe is party. Joe's birthday party. If I was to say that, what would you think? Like, Joe not only enjoys celebrating people's birthdays, but Joe is so about celebrating people's birthdays that I would say that Joe is celebration. He you look it up in the dictionary, that's what you're going to find. Joe is celebration. He's about that, and he essentially is that thing called celebration. It is the ultimate expression of the thing. God is the ultimate expression of love, the essential and ultimate source and demonstration of love. This feature is so part of His nature that He is defined by it. And the Scriptures tell of God's nature in this simple way several times, using several different words, speaking of the essence of who God is. Now, there's two ways to define God or to study God or to take a look at theology. One is to develop this mass theological construct of all of the attributes of God and all of His works and trying to bring it all together into your mind. And then there is the boiling it down. So at times we boil down the definition so that we see it in its essence. And the Word brings this out in several ways. At one point we read that God is. God says, I am that I am. So God is, that is, God is existence. God is a self-awareness of His own existence. And He is existence to the ultimate degree and in the sense that He is the source of all other existence. God is. And that's why, of course, when people jettison the concept of God as existing, eventually they are no longer aware, very much aware of their own existence. So they're trying to avoid or escape their own existence. We also read earlier today that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God is holy. God is light. We read that in 1 John chapter 1, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. So in essential definition, God is light. God is holy. God is. God is good. And here we read that God is love. Now let's take a look at the love of God for a moment and do the best we can to paint the picture of this essential element of God Himself. And I want to break this down into 6 points. This morning, I want to take a microscope or I want to take a magnifying glass and study the love of God. And I think as we do so, our hearts are going to be filled with love. We're going to know more of God and we're going to be in awe of the goodness and the love of God. So first, God is the essence of love. And we just discussed that just for a moment. But that's our first point. God is the essence of love. He is the ultimate source of love. Secondly, God's love is infinite in magnitude. He is the most loving and the most compassionate. He is all-loving. He is intensely and extensively loving. The mere idea that God would send His only begotten Son, one who has been loved from all eternity, one who is of such import, you know, that God would send His Son. We value our own sons. But He sent His own Son, who is indeed God, to so love us and to so pay for our sins. He did it with His only begotten Son. This is an indication of the infinitude of the love of God. Can you think of anything more loving that an infinite God would send His Son, who is of infinite power and goodness and holiness and righteousness and justice and truth Himself, to die on the cross for our sins, is the demonstration of the most infinite love for us. The Apostle calls this an indescribable gift, that we cannot describe it. We cannot see the extent of it. It's one thing for a human to throw his body upon a hand grenade and save his brother's lives in wartime. It's another thing for God to send his only begotten Son to save the world and to save us from our sins, rebels, those who didn't love him at all. But that he loved us first and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us. We receive these, you know, words that explain the goodness of God in such a way that we know it's infinite. That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who trust in him. That we cannot possibly imagine the glories of heaven. Now, I think we can understand something of the degradation and the pains of life. We understand this. We're familiar with it. But God says there's something wonderful. There's something that your mind cannot even comprehend that I have prepared for you. And this is why I sent my Son to die on the cross for your sins. God is the essence of love. God's love is infinite in magnitude. Now, number three, God experiences love himself. God experiences love himself in the ultimate intensity of the word. He experiences a loving relationship and a loving existence. That is, God is love, but God is also loved. The persons of the Godhead are loved, and that occurs in the Trinity. What is the first word we hear from the Father concerning the Son at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God has loved himself, the persons of the Godhead. This is why Unitarianism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and such are such a horrendous heresy, because it doesn't allow for multiple personalities within the Godhead. One God, three persons, forever. John 5 and verse 20, again, we see these distinct personalities. The Father speaks to the Son speaks to the Father. It's no question, there are personalities involved here. And in John 5 verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And then John 17 verse 24, Father, I desire that these, that is us, his disciples, that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a very profound verse in Scripture. The Father loved the Son from the foundations of the world. Even from before any of this existed, Christ was preexistent, and the Father loved the Son. So we could say that the Father loved the Son for 6,000 years of world history. We don't know what existence is like in eternity. I don't understand eternity. I just don't. I'm not living in eternity. I don't have the ability to comprehend it. But Jesus was loved by the Father all the way back, all the way into the eons of eternity past. And Jesus was loved by the Father. The Son was loved by the Father for 6,000 years or 4,000 years of world history to this point that he says this. So what we find here is that God is eternally relational. God is eternally relational. And more than this, he wants to be with us as well. Do you see that in John 17? Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I don't want to be without my disciples. And Jesus here is preparing to leave his disciples for the crucifixion and then eventually for the right hand of the Father. But his heart desire is relational. His heart desire is to be with us. He likes to be with us. He wants to be with us because the Lord is relational. Now, this is against the derelationalized isolation of modern man. We live in the age of Cain, don't we, where man is increasingly acting the part of the vagabond. But that's not God. God is relational. God has not been alone. all along. It's interesting, the Academy Award ceremony gave most of the awards this year to a movie that idealized or iconized the sad isolation of modern life in the form of the wandering gypsy who travels the nation in motorhomes. This is what characterizes the modern life. We are far, far east of Eden, wandering with Cain, but not so with God. God walked with Adam in the garden. God creates personality and He engages relationship with personality. Remember that Enoch walked with God as well. And God took him. Why? Because God wanted to be with him. God is relational. This is very different than the world religions. Very different. Where the unity has been by himself. Or there is that multiple levels of godness and competition between the gods. Not so with the true and living God. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. What does that sound like when I say God is the God of the covenant? We don't speak of the covenant very much because covenant theology has come upon bad times in the last 200 years of the isolation and individualization of family and church. It's a very terrible time in world history. But God is the God of the covenants. What does that sound like to you? I was to tell you, I'm a covenantal guy. I'm in covenant with my wife till death do we part. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like I'm a man who isolates myself, or am I in covenantal relationship? And as you walk through the book of Genesis, what do you find? But more references to God coming to visit Abraham. And we find Him there in the plains of Mamre, coming to visit. There are three. But as the three are visiting, we hear the Lord is speaking to Abraham and speaking to him as a friend and having a conversation. And He says, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And then we have that exchange where Abraham goes back and forth. Will you destroy Sodom for 50 righteous, for 20 righteous, for 10, and so forth? And then he finally leaves it off there. But God is having sort of this negotiation with his friend on the future of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is personality. This is conversation. This is a God who is relational. This is a God who is with, very much with us. And then in Exodus 33 and verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Also, it's interesting as we find in Genesis chapter 1, this is at the very beginning of the revelation of God to man and the creation of man. What does he say? Let us create man in our image. Why does he say that? Because we are personality. Now we will create man with personality in order to have relationship with the other personality, and that is God. So therefore, let us who have been in eternal relationship, we are persons in relationship for eternity, so let us together create man in our image so that us may have relationship, more relationship with personality for eternity. And so God is relational. God doesn't want to be our president. He doesn't want to be our CEO. He's our Father. He's our Lord. He's our God in covenant with us. And this is one reason why I believe the core to any kind of an education reformation will take into account this relational aspect. I believe the very heart of a Christian view of relationship is right here, is to know that God is in relationship, that Jesus was in relationship, that we are discipling in relationship. I never had a professor come up to me and say, as the father does in the book of Proverbs, my son, give me your heart, come close, observe my ways. University professors don't do that. Oh, my son, give me your heart. Why? Because the Greek form of education, the humanist form, is the vagabond form in the wilderness. And then we drag that into the seminary. We drag that into the Christian educational approaches. And it's to be repudiated, brothers and sisters. This is the very heart and the very core of everything Jesus taught us. And that is that He would be in relationship with those who He disciples. That He would love them. That He would lay down His life for them. And granted, you cannot mass produce that form. And that's why the great empires and the great denominations will create their seminaries and their universities. It's because they are derelationalized. It's because they're bringing relationship out of education and refusing to call it discipleship. And it boils down to this issue. Do we believe that God is in relationship? Do we believe that the relational context needs to be restored to education, to family, to church life, to the presbytery? This is essential. I think this is the failure of Presbyterianism right here. The Presbytery is not relational. It's not fundamentally about being in relationship with each other. And yet God is in relationship. Fourthly, God's love is steadfast, covenantal, and eternal. God's love, praise be to God, is not so transient as this modern life in which divorce is so common. The pain of distance and abandonment is just what we're all used to. And I know that even within the context of the church, we have gotten used to calloused hearts in which we know that we're all going to be hurt, and so therefore we're not going to give up of ourselves to each other. I get that. I understand what happens in a world east of Eden where the church is meeting east of Eden with the vagabonds. I understand it. But in the relational context, in the covenantal context, love is not transient. And that's why Psalm 136 is such an important lesson. You repeated the thing 26 times, didn't you? And our brother said, did you get it yet? His love endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It's the only song. It's the only song in Scripture where the chorus is repeated 26 times. Because God is impressing upon us that His love is not here today and gone tomorrow. No, not like man's love. No, God's love is covenantal, true to the death, true to the end, true to eternity. As Jesus said, I've loved you even to the end. And we see this throughout the covenants. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is a God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. And 1,000 years later, Daniel out in Babylon is invoking this very covenantal promise. I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, what did he say? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Appealing to God on the basis that His love does not fail us and will not fail us. And then I really appreciate Hebrews 13 verse 5 in the Greek. It's interesting, there isn't a single translation that translates the Greek the way it should be translated. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, He has promised. He has promised. What did He promise? I will never, never leave you, and I will never, never, never forsake you. Five nots, five nevers, five negatives in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. What does this mean? 26 times. My love will not fail. My love will not fail. My love will not fail. I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. His love is steadfast. His love is forever. His love is eternal. In Lamentations, what we find, but that everything else has failed. There's all this
bitterness and this disappointment and discouragement and almost despair. And he almost comes to the very brink of despair. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. He comes to the very brink of despair where everything else has failed, but God has not failed. And there's just a contrast between the depression, discouragement, despair of the first three chapters. And then what does he say? Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Number five. The fifth distinguishing characteristic of the love of God is that God's love envelopes all aspects of love set out to us in Scripture. There's so many aspects, there's so many words, so many different descriptions and facets of the love of God that you find throughout Scriptures. Tender affections, sacrificial exertion, affirmation, compassion, concern for the ultimate well-being of another. All of this in God's love, perfected in God's love. And I would encourage you to look at these various facets and study them. Hosea is a very interesting study of the love of God, where Hosea is the prophet, you remember, who married the prostitute. The prophet who married the prostitute gave his life to the prostitute and spent his life chasing her down and trying to woo her back from her prostitution. The book of Hosea, speaking to an aspect of God's love and God's concern, God's compassion, and His affection for the prostitute. Listen to Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him out of Egypt. I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, little toddlers. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred towards you. After all of the whoring with the prostitutes, he's still feeling this way towards Israel. I just give you examples. The Scriptures are filled with these. Luke 7 gives a unique story of the life of Christ with this woman at Nain. I think it's a unique aspect of the miracles Jesus did. In many cases, people came to Jesus and requested that He do this work for the servant or for the son or daughter that was afflicted by a demon. So people would come to Jesus and ask for, you know, His help. But in this case, it was His miracle is completely anonymous. There's no sense in which we see that she requested anything of Him or that he knew anything of her background or she knew anything of His background. And so this is very interesting. In the case of Mary and Martha, we see Jesus weeping. We see Jesus' compassion. We see that Jesus is calling Lazarus out of the grave. So, you know, He's responding to the request from Mary and Martha, and there's this relationship. But in the case of the widow of Nain, it's just a one-off. It's just He happens to be there at the gates of Nain. And it happened that Jesus went into the city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him in a large crowd. When He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. But when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Here is an instance in which Jesus is having compassion on a complete stranger, or one who has not asked for His help. But He comes to her in compassion, says, "Do not weep." And then, of course, He touched the open coffin. Those who carried Him stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And He presented him to his mother. There again, the compassion of Jesus in a condition where there's anonymity. He doesn't know this woman. Okay, let's move on to number six. The sixth element of the love of God, as we take the magnifying glass and the microscope, and we do our best to understand the love of God. God loves not just in motive, in word, but in deed. He actively brings about the well-being of the other. And we're told not to love just in word, but also in deed, right? But that's God's love. God's love acts not just in motive. He doesn't just have compassion. He doesn't just have a will to love, but He approaches the coffin where the young man was laying. He approaches the widow. He takes action. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. He takes action. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't going anywhere. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, has raised us up. God comes. God acts. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the core of faith. As you listen to this, those who believe will say, Amen, God acts. I need God to act. God has acted for me. God has saved me. God has reached down to me and raised me up. And then those with faith say, Yes, Amen, Hallelujah. That's me. That's my life. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we did nothing, while we were not approaching God one whit, while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, and we did not love Him, God commended His love toward us and sent His Son to die for us. God climbed Moriah. God woke up that morning and got the sticks and took the first step and walked the 3 days and climbed the mountain and put His Son on the altar and raised the knife. God took an action in order to bring about our salvation. God did the work. Jesus set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And there Jesus is in the garden. Thy will be done. Not my will, but Thy will be done through this work. Psalm 78 has a very interesting depiction of God. This is the biography of the children of Israel and the deliverance from Egypt and all the things we're to tell our children. That even in the disobedience of God's people, He keep coming back to bring them His salvation from their enemies. But Psalm 78 hits a low point in verses 63 and 64. This is kind of one of those shocking passages where you listen one more time to it when you're listening to the psalm in the car. Psalm 78, the fire consumed their young men. Speaking of the devastation that was coming on God's people, the fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. Their widows made no lamentation. It was just that degraded. The picture of the utter devastation of sin. As God's people are so overwhelmed and overcome by the enemies of God, the widows are past mourning. They've already seen half of the men destroyed, all of their sons killed in battle, or whatever it is. It is utterly devastating to see what sin has done to our families and to our lives. But then verses 65 and 66, then the Lord awoke out of His sleep. And like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine, like a mighty man who got woken up, and He's a powerful ruler, a powerful warrior, and like a mighty man that shouts, by reason of wine, He smote His enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach and chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which He loved. This is what He does for us in our state of sin, in our state of misery. There's nothing we can do. We're utterly devastated by sin. But God rises up. God shouts. God brings His mighty sword to bear. God pulls out His 8-foot sword like William Wallace and goes to war. And God wins the battle for us. That's the picture here. God loves His people, loves Judah. And He'll rise up and He'll act in His timing to bring about our salvation. That's what it's saying here. So many other examples of that. But let me move on to the second basis for love. The first is God's DNA in us, that God is love. God is the perfection of love. God is the infinitude of love. God's love is steadfast, covenantal, eternal. He retains all aspects of love in a perfected way. And He loves indeed. So God is love. And this is it. And this DNA of love is what He bequeaths to us as we are born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are filled with the fullness of God. And by the way, that passage, Ephesians 1, speaking of being filled with the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, being filled with the fullness of God refers to being filled with the fullness of His love. The essence of this fundamental attribute of love. I realize it's not the only fundamental attribute, but that's the essence of what He conveys to us. He doesn't convey His omnipotence to us. He doesn't convey His omniscience to us. He conveys His love in DNA form as we are born of God. It of course gives us a natural impulse to love. And so you see, it's not going to do any good for a pastor to stand up and just harangue his congregation, why aren't you loving each other? If the seed of love, if the DNA of love is not flowing in our veins, it's by the new birth that love begins to operate in a natural form. Why? Because we are a chip off the old block. But secondly, also, it's not just nature, but it's nurture. It's that we have received the love of God. That He has loved us and we are aware of His love. As children in a loving home oftentimes reflect something of the love of their father and mother, so we have been the recipients of the love of God. At least to the extent that it's sunk in, that we believe it, that we received it, that we know that God loves me, that God loves us. And that's experiencing God's love for you. God's love for you will inspire you to love. Our love does not depend on the love that others show to us. And if you ever get this in your mindset that, my parents don't love me very much. My brothers and sisters have not expressed very much love to me. They act so judgmental towards me, or, you know, fill in the blank. What's wrong with everybody else? Everybody is so unloving in this church or that church. That's not the issue. There's nothing about the love of others that inspires you to love. No. It's God's love to you. That God loves you. That you have received the love of God yourself. That's it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to suffer in our place. The judge sent His Son to die on the cross for guilty sinners who were criminals and due for hellfire forever. But the judge stepped in and He assigned His Son to the task to lay down His life for all of these. Now, I think the average unbeliever would say cognitively, I don't think the demons would say the same thing. I'd say they would admit that that's love. They would be impressed by that love. Unbelievers would say, yeah, a judge that sends His Son to die on the cross, the Son whom He loves. He doesn't, not like He's throwing a son He doesn't like under the bus. No, He loves His Son. He loves His Son, gives His Son for guilty criminals. He must love the criminals. Right? Isn't that what the average unbeliever would say? If a judge is willing to submit his own son to that level of punishment for these guilty criminals, the average unbeliever would say cognitively, yes, that is an amazing act of sacrificial love. That's what they would say. But it's quite another thing, brothers and sisters, to say that God loved me and gave Himself for me, gave His Son for me. You see, it has to be personal. It has to be that God loves you. This is one reason why we don't go run around saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They must receive the message from God Himself. The Holy Spirit of God must impress upon them that God loved them to send His Son to die on the cross for them. For you and for me. A message of this caliber, of such tremendous import, can only be communicated by God. And there's nothing more astonishing in the Christian message than this. There is nothing more attention-getting in the Christian message than this. Do you all agree with that? I don't know if I'm exaggerating on that. But I don't think there is anything more attention-getting than this. Certainly the world would say, That's the biggest wow of the Christian faith, that the Father should send His Son, that the Judge would send His Son to die on the cross. It is astonishing. It's redefining of our reality. It shifts our paradigms. It reorients everything about our lives. It reorients everything about our relationship with others. It is the by far the most paradigm-shifting proposition in the Christian life, that God so loved me that He gave His Son for me. Beggars, rebels, that's us. Damned sinners, wastrels, wrathful, ungrateful, ungracious, hardened, bitter, self-centered, despairing persons. We were the unloving and the unloved, loved by God. Amazing love. Amazing love. And grace unknown. Realizing for the first time that God loves them. That God has loved them from all eternity with an infinite love. That God has had compassion upon them. That God has pitied them. That God felt sorry for them. That God cared about them. That God went to infinite lengths to save them. People receive that message. You receive that message. I receive that message. That's amazing. That's to be loved by an infinite love. And the response is a nurture in love that is unlike anything else. Nothing can compete for our attention. The lovelessness of the world, who cares? The envy, the bitterness, the wrath of sinners all around us. The persecution. It's interesting that Richard Wurmbrand, if you read his book, Tortured for Christ, the one takeaway you'll get from the book, Tortured for Christ, is that there's all this torture going on, unspeakable things happening. The revelation of the demonic powers in its fullest extent, and all of the wrath and the envy and the horrible, cruel tortures that you could ever imagine. And yet he said, in that prison, I understood the love of God for me. And it was so overwhelming in terms of moving his attention away from all of the beatings to the fact that God loved him and sent his Son to die on the cross for him, that his response was to love his enemies. His response was, after all the beatings, he was still praying for his enemies. You remember the scene in which a man comes back in and said, I've just beaten you for an hour and you're still praying. What in the world could you be praying about? He turned to him, I'm praying for you. Because that man, Richard Wurmbrand, was overwhelmed by the love of God for him. And all of the tortures and the wrath and the envy of these sinful men didn't care much of an iota for that. It was of very little import to him. In comparison to the fact that God loved him. And he knew the love of God for him. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, what's the application? Jesus wants you to love your brothers and sisters as He has loved you. This is the one command He's given to you. Above and beyond all the others. This is priority. Now, I'm not saying that the other commands aren't important, but this is the priority. This is the one repeated. This is the thing we keep coming back to, is to love one another as God has loved you. Be good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. So just quickly, an application. Pour out your kind affections, your bowels of compassion, your deep concern and care, and the thousands upon thousands of forgivenesses upon your brothers and sisters. Continue doing that every day. Just that you have received the bowels of mercies, the compassions of God, the forgiveness of God, as you have. Then just pour all that out upon your brothers and sisters as well. Do it every Sunday. Do it every day in your homes. Oh, that our bowels of compassions, our mercies, our tender mercies would pour out upon our brothers and sisters. Don't pull back. Okay, maybe they'll beat you. Maybe they won't respond in like manner, but that's not the point. You're not loving them because they first loved you. You're loving them because God loved you. Because God sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Secondly, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love those that are next to you. I know it's tempting to want to love the unbelievers way out there, people in the prison cells, you know, the people on at a distance. But brothers and sisters, our first task is to love one another. And if we fail here, we haven't made it to first base. We have failed preschool. I honestly will tell you, you will not love anybody else. You won't love anybody else if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just be honest about it. The brother that's in front of you, love him. John says later on in the text that if we can't love the brother we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? So let's love the brothers and sisters that we're with every day, our husbands, our wives. Parents, love your children. Children, love your parents. As Christ has loved you. Let's be concerned for others in the home. Let's stop taking each other for granted. Let's not be so harsh, so rude, and impatient and unkind to each other. Can we turn to our wives right now? Can we turn to our husbands right now and just say, I've been kind of impatient and rude and unkind and argumentative at points, and I'm sorry. That's not the love of God. That just is not the love of God. I love you, honey. I'm sorry for the way I respond to you in my unkind words and such. It's just that simple, brothers and sisters. The everyday interactions with the brothers and sisters around us. I know it would be a miracle, but let's weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in this body. Let's weep with each other. You see, somebody is really struggling. Don't isolate them. They may feel a little isolated because they're going through serious trials. Can you just walk up to them? Could you wade into them and bear just a piece of that burden with them? I mean, you know, people struggle through things. And sometimes they look a little porcupiney where it's hard to snuggle up next and give them a hug because they're just suffering right now. It's hard to be with somebody who's suffering. But could you just bear just a little bit of that burden for them? Could you love your brothers and sisters in that way? I'm just giving you some practical ideas of how we might do this. Oh, that's we would break the pattern of unkind words and anger and arguing and competitions with a kind word. Wouldn't that be good if an argument was picking up in your home and somebody just offered a kind word, a self-sacrificing gesture or something like that? Sometimes the default in our homes are the silent treatment or provoking words or judgmental, accusing words. Oh, that would not be the default position, but rather loving words, kind words, affirming words, encouraging words. And let's not throw up our hands so soon and say, there's just no hope for her. There's no hope for him. That's not love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, right? I mean, you're saying, well, that's enough. I've tried. I spent like 0.2 seconds working on encouraging her, and she's just a lost cause. What's that? That doesn't sound like bearing all things and enduring all things, does it? Does that sound like enduring all things to you? Where you just walk away and say, well, there's no hope for him. There's no hope for her. I thought love was patient and kind and endured all things. The greatest of these is love. The people closest to us are usually the hardest to love for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we're mirrors. We see our own faults in somebody else. And we don't like our faults in them. And so now that becomes an issue of some sort. But let's not run away from mirrors. Let's continue to be humble in the face of mirrors and see our own faults and then confess those faults and then walk in forgiveness and the power of grace with each other. Secondly, let us cultivate love for the local churches and love for our fellow churches in the presbytery. And I just throw this out because I know we're coming to presbytery. I think we should be asking ourselves, how can we love our brothers and sisters from other churches? How can we bear their burdens? How can we sit down next to them and say, how can I pray for you? Our elders have been convicted that we have these prayer requests that go out like a big old signal for help, but we didn't get on Zoom for a prayer meeting with them. We just, oh yeah, we'll pray for you. But we didn't call them up. We didn't pray with them on the phone. Certain things we didn't do. Now maybe we should do more of that. Maybe we should bear more of their burdens. And then finally, here's the last point. Let us anoint the feet of the least of these Christ brothers who suffer and are persecuted for their faith with a costly perfume. Let's be irresponsible as we handle the tortured feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we care for the body of Christ. Let's be as irresponsible with our giving for the persecuted saints as Mary was when she broke a $30,000 bottle of ointment over Jesus' feet. Let's be irresponsible like that. Would you rather be like Judas? Or would you rather be irresponsible? Which would you rather be? If it comes to pouring a bottle of perfume over the tortured feet of Jesus. Because as you do it for the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you do it unto me. Let's suffer with the persecuted saints around the world. My wife and I attended a persecution conference, a very unpopular 2-day conference. Not very many people showed up. But I think the obvious thing, brothers and sisters, to prepare for persecution is to right now bear the burdens of those who are being persecuted here in America and Canada and all around the world. And, you know, we cast a long-term vision, a multi-generational vision. We have plans for the future, for our children, our grandchildren. But let me throw out this consideration that's been in the back of my mind for a while. And I think this consideration needs to be there for all of us. This always needs to play a part in our minds. Suppose that this was your last week on earth. You may die next week. Or Jesus may come back. I don't know when he's coming back. I don't know when the final judgment is going to be. But what would you do this week to love the body of Christ if there was a possibility that this was your last week on earth? Would you hoard your money? Would you plan for the future, but not live as if Jesus is going to come back tonight? As if the householder is going to come back when we least expect it? How are you going to serve those that are hurting in this congregation or around the world today? Are you going to put it off till later? Or will you take advantage of the opportunities that Jesus is bringing to you today? If the final judgment is next week, and you had all these opportunities the last week or the last 3 or 4 months where Jesus brought to you the least of you, his brothers, and they're right there in front of you, but you didn't do anything because you were busy. You had other things in mind. You weren't going to help the least of these, your brothers. How is the conversation going to be on Judgment Day? Because you know that one of the things that's going to be discussed, in fact, this is pretty much the only thing that's brought up in Matthew 25, is whether or not you treated the least of these, his brothers, with love and compassion, those that he brought into your sphere. So, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we worship you. We bask in the reality that you are the God of love. That your love is infinite in magnitude, God. That your love is eternal. It is steadfast. It is covenantal. And that you are ultimately relational. That you want to know us, that you want to have a relationship with us, you would have us to know you. And Jesus would be with us, not just now, but for eternity. Father, you are the ultimate lover. You are the ultimate one who loves and one who is loved and has been loved from all eternity. Father God, you are the essence of love. Please. Help us to know your love today. More of the height and the breadth and the depth of your love for us. Not just in a hypothetical way, but that every person here would know that you are love and that you have loved them and that you have given your Son for them. That they would be with you. The perfect God of all love, forever and ever. Father God, help us to know these things. Oh, that all of us would be born of God and receive the DNA of your love and to know your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.